Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Now, as you're turning there, you might remember the words of the great 20th century philosophers Lennon and McCartney when they penned the immortal words, "All you need is love." Well, if you think that sentiment was original with the Beatles, you may be in for a wake-up call tonight. Because some 3,000 years before John Lennon or Paul McCartney were a twinkle in their mama's eye, a fellow by the name of King Solomon wrote these words. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 7, he said this, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. All you need is love." Well, that sounds good in theory. But how does that work out in practice in our lives? There are few things that you and I will encounter in this life that are more precious and yet more perilous than love. Especially the love between a man and a woman. And if you don't think that that's true, well, Genesis chapter 29, Jacob's journey into love, may have a few things to say to you tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord, as we continue our journey through the Word, to show us some insights into this most precious yet most perilous gift that God has given to man. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that in it we discover a few pretty amazing things. First of all, we aren't really as brilliant and insightful as we like to think we are as modern people. God, the same struggles that we have are the same struggles that have been going on since the Garden of Eden. And yet the same joys that we experience are the very same joys. And the one thing that does not change amidst all the technology and all of the different issues that surround us is the core of our hearts, that need that we have for unconditional love and acceptance, the need to know that our lives matter and have purpose and meaning and are worthy of respect. And God, as we see the story of Jacob's relational life unfold tonight, I pray that you might speak to us about our relationship lives, that you might come alongside of us and show us in no uncertain terms the areas where we're doing well and yet the areas where we need to excel still more. Maybe even the areas where we've gotten off the highway that you would have for us to experience love in its fullness. Love as you designed it. Love as you desire to lavish it upon us. So, Father, we commit this time to you tonight. We ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to apply your word, we ask now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 29 and verse 1 says, "So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." You know, there is a very subtle but very interesting nuance in the original language, even in that simple statement of fact. The words "went on his journey" in Hebrew talk about literally the lifting up of the feet. Jacob lifted up his feet and came to the land of the people of the east, more than say Jacob doing jumping jacks here. The picture of Jacob lifting up his feet is a image of Jacob having, as one commentator put it, happy feet. He was excited. In fact, he was, I guess we could say, hopping and skipping his way on his journey at this point. Well, what happened that put a spring in Jacob's step? Well, if you were with us last week in Genesis chapter 28, you might recall Jacob on the run, fully aware that his big brother Esau was literally living and breathing, comforting himself with the idea of how great it was going to be when he could finally pin his little brother to the wall for ripping off, at least in his mind, his birthright. Jacob fleeing to his relatives in Paddan Aram in northern Syria, again, met God along the way. he discovered that the birthright that he so coveted, that place of priority within the family, wasn't just something that entitled him to his father's wealth materially, but also put him in the place of receiving his father's greatest gift spiritually, the very blessing of the involvement of God in his life. And so Jacob came to a place called Luz. Luz literally meaning separation. And that night, we are told that Jacob had a vision, the famous image that's been called Jacob's ladder before, a ladder between heaven and earth with the Lord standing at the top, the angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And again, God speaking to him and pronouncing upon him the very same blessing that he had pronounced on his father Isaac and on his grandfather Abraham. Well, Jacob was transformed by that vision, and we saw that even Jesus himself talked about what the ultimate meaning of that vision was, the ultimate meaning of the blessing of Abraham defined in that. You might recall that in the Gospel of John, when Jesus had his first encounter with one of his disciples, Nathanael, he said, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How did you know me, sir?" He said, "Before you came, I saw you underneath the fig tree," which is a traditional place of prayer. And Nathanael was so blown away by Jesus' omniscience. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said, "You, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believed? You'll see greater things than this. You will see the heavens open and the angel of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, what Jesus was saying is, "I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm the bridge between holy God and fallen sinful man. I'm the connection, the mediator, if you will." So way back then, at a place called Luz, a place that was so bereft of any comforts of home that Jacob had even made a rock that he found there his pillow. Jacob found the rock of ages. He had his own personal encounter with God. And after he awoke, he was blown away. He said, "How awesome is this place? Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And so from that time onward, that place was called Bethel. Jacob set up the pillow, the stone pillow, and he poured oil upon it and said, "This is Bethel now." How interesting that Luz meant separation, where Jacob was before he got there. And Bethel meant the house of God, or the household of God, part of God's family, where he was afterwards. So here we see Jacob's salvation take place. It was a genuine conversion. Oh yeah, you better believe it. You know, one of the things that I think we see most evident in the lives of those who've been truly touched by the love of God is just the amazing, almost giddiness that comes from no longer carrying on our shoulders the weight of sin and condemnation, no longer having to worry about what's going to happen to us after we breathe our last in this life, no longer wondering why we were created in the first place, what we're here to do. Oh, all those questions abundantly answered. We come to faith in God. And I don't know about you, but when I came to know the Lord, I had a similar experience. Boy, even my food tasted better after I came to know the Lord. I remember watching my first sunset after I became a Christian, and I love watching sunsets, especially where I grew up in Southern California. My place I grew up was in some of the foothills there, and if you could go up on top of the foothills, you could see all the way out to the ocean and the Channel Islands in the distance. And when the sun would go down, the sea between the Channel Islands and the coast along Ventura and Oxnard would sometimes turn bright gold, and the sky would light up orange and blue with white highlights as the sun continued to go down. And I always loved sunsets, but I'll never forget that first sunset after I came to Christ, and this thought crossed my mind: I know the guy who made that. Well, you want to talk about happy feet. Maybe you've experienced that, but it wasn't going to be all sunshine and giggles for Jacob, just like it isn't all sunshine and giggles for us when we come to know the Lord. Because you might genuinely know Jesus, You might genuinely have a true conversion experience with Him. You might experience the fullness of blessing that He has for you. But you know that ain't the end of the story. In fact, it's just the beginning. There's a big difference between salvation, which is an awesome and wonderful thing to have, and sanctification, that process whereby God begins to shape and mold us into the very character of His Son. And that, if you don't know this already, is sometimes painful stuff. Being molded and shaped by the hand of God. Oh, He's gentle and He's wise, but sometimes He's pretty ruthless. And sometimes we think we're a lot farther along and a lot more with it than we really are. And God begins to change things by getting through to the deepest issues of the heart. You know, we thought God was going to shape us into a nice little cottage, but He's going to make us into a palace. He intends to live in us forever, C.S. Lewis once observed. And so how does this process take place? Well, Jacob discovers how it's going to go pretty quickly. So Jacob went on his journey, happy feet, and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in a field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then they said to him, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to him, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Well, you need to understand something. Jacob has completed about a 450-mile journey from where he started to the place he finds himself now. I don't care how happy your feet are. I'm sure he was pretty dog tired. But just imagine how relieved he was, because there were no road signs along the way saying, you know, Haran, another 220 miles. There were no rest stops. There were no Circle K's we could stop for a thirst buster. This was pretty tough traveling. Could you imagine him coming here and discovering that these were his people, that they did know of this fellow Laban, who was his uncle, by the way, the wife of his beloved mother, and that coming to the sheep watering hole was Laban's daughter? Well, Jacob said, "Look, it's still high day. It's still not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they've rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, what's going on here? You know, Jacob seems to be trying to talk these guys out of being here. He seems to be going, get on with your pasturing, your deal that you do, you know, so well. You guys go tend your business. But these guys are pretty resistant to all of that. And there's all kinds of speculations as to why this interaction goes on. But the one that makes the most sense to me was they all knew that this was about the time that this Rachel was going to come to the well with her flocks. They knew that she was the prom queen, if you will, of this area. And they all wanted the opportunity to catch her eye. Well, Jacob is trying to shoo these guys away. They're not going. And verse 9 says, "Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." Now, apparently, the sight of Rachel here so excited Jacob that instead of doing what was obviously a multi-personality task here, removing this heavy stone from the well, he goes ahead and does it. Yeah, I think this is probably the ancient equivalent of, what you see, say, around swimming pools when a really good-looking girl comes in, the guys start sucking in their guts. Start trying to, make themselves a little bit more attractive than they were. But Jacob did it. And, you know, I think there's another important point here. Sometimes because we see the way Esau and Jacob were painted in the scripture beforehand, that Esau was a man who was a hunter, and Jacob was a man of the tents. He kind of stayed near his mama, that we think that Jacob was some kind of a wimp. Well, it wasn't necessarily so. It just meant that there's always someone bigger than you, no matter how big and bad you think you are. And apparently Big Brother was bigger and badder than Jacob. But he apparently was a pretty stout individual to be able to pull off the removal of this stone from a well's mouth. The reason they put this stone on the well's mouth was to prevent easy access. So it would have been quite a feat for one individual to do this. Well, he did it with the adrenaline that trying to impress a girl can only supply. You know, when I was in school, the philosophical question was asked one day after football practice, why are we doing this to ourselves? Why are we getting so beat up every day? There was only one reason. Girls. If there were no girls, football as we know it today would not exist. And this is proof positive that this is not a modern development. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came from his shepherdess. And he rolls the flock away. Then notice what he does. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. Now, Rachel's got to be a little blown away by all of this. Here, this total stranger, just coming off the road, probably not in his best state, rolls his stone away and then comes up and plants a big one on her. And then he begins to cry. He lifted up his voice and wept. It wasn't just little, you know, tears. Oh, well, you know, I'm a little misty right now. No, this was wailing. This was an emotional release. Why this emotional release? Well, I think there were a couple of things going on here. First of all, I think Jacob had this emotional reaction to what was going on here. First of all, because of his love for his mother. Remember something, Jacob and his mother were very, very close. And undoubtedly, Jacob's mother, Rebecca, had related to Jacob many, many times the story of how she and Isaac got together, how Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his promised son, and how the servant put before God this fleece, if you will, of saying, you know, I'm coming to this place. Here these people are coming out to, these women are coming out to draw water, this well. Lord, if you would point out this woman by having her not only offer me some water, but also offering to water my camels, which would be a pretty elaborate chore, then I know that you've given me success. And lo and behold, without Rebecca knowing it, just because she had a great heart, she did it. And here the servant of Abraham was blown away at how God had moved within their lives. Truly, theirs was a match made in heaven. And Jacob never forgot that story. I bet there were times where he got tired of hearing that story. And yet now he was seeing that story repeated in his own life. Oh, there's some variations. It wasn't a servant. Jacob went himself. But here he found his own family, the very people his mother told him to search for to find a wife. And maybe even playing in the background was the heartache that Isaac and Rebecca had about Esau's choice of non-believing pagan wives from Canaan. And yet God had truly blessed him. The words that he'd heard from the Lord were being fulfilled. God had not only moved in his parents' life, but now God was moving in his life. And so the reason that he wailed was not just because of the love of his mother and seeing something so parallel to his parents' experience playing out before him, but I also believe that he lifted up his voice and wailed because of his love for his heavenly Father. Oh, here he is among the sheep, and he realized something that David expressed so popularly, but so simply and yet so powerfully. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. God had guided him, directed him, brought him just to this place at just this time. And so he lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Well, here we can see there's some big-time excitement brewing here. Verse 13, then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him into his house. So he told Laban all these things. Now, why is Laban so excited to see Jacob? Well, it's not just because this is his nephew. It's not just because this is his sister's kid. But you might recall as well, and this is a little minor key about Laban starting to play in the background here. You might recall that Abraham's servant came to Bethuel, who was, again, Rebekah's father, and to Laban, and gave them all kinds of wealthy gifts as proof positive that his master was a man of means. Well, if you're coming from Abraham's family, you're probably loaded. Son, come on in. Good to see ya. Oh, boy, how long has it been? Well, it's never been, but it's sure great to see ya. And Laban said, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. I don't know if he still felt that way after a month. There's an old saying that house guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days, but Jacob was there. But apparently Jacob wasn't just kicking back and making goo-goo eyes at Rachel. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you're my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? In other words, Jacob had been making himself useful around the house, and as we're going to see as his story unfolds, he was very, very skilled as a shepherd, as an animal husbandry, if you will, as in taking care of and promoting the health and welfare of the flocks. And it didn't take very long for Laban to see that this kid was handy to have around. So he's saying, well, you've been here for a month. You're kind of pulling your weight. By the way, if you want to be more readily received when you come to visit your relatives, make sure that you're place in the visit isn't just taking up space on the couch. If you can find a thing or two to do while you're there. I know you're there to relax. I know you're there on a vacation. I am too. But if you really want to blow people's minds, don't be there to be served, but to serve. Be a model of our Lord Jesus Christ when you go to visit even your non-believing family. And first of all, they'll look at you and they'll go, what do you want? There's got to be something up here. When you go, nothing, I just, want to pull my weight around here. Can I run some errands? Can I go to the store? Do you have some? Yeah, think about the most distasteful job in the whole house. Some people just hate vacuuming the stairs. You vacuum the stairs. And see if that doesn't make a difference the next time you visit here. They might say, well, next time come by and stay 6 days. But then you'll start smelling. But says, tell me what your wages be. I want to keep you around, kid. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now here we see two more key characters being introduced here, Leah and Rachel. Well, interesting names in the original language. The term Rachel literally meant a ewe lamb, little lammy. You could see this was a real term of endearment. You know what Leah meant? A wild cow. Hey, I didn't make it up. I'm just telling you. And some, oh, bless their hearts, some of the scholars and commentators I read were trying to say, well, it was a term of endearment, Hey, you call a woman wild cow and get ready to duck. Well, you got wild cow and ewe lamb here. And some people will say, well, it could just have been, it might have had something to do with, maybe she got chased by a wild cow and it just kind of, you don't know how she got the name. Well, it says Leah's eyes were delicate. The word in Hebrew literally means weak. Now, some people believe that this can mean one of two things, either that she suffered from some condition of the eyes, she had poor eyesight, or it could mean a reference to eye color, because in the Middle East at that time, dark eyes were highly prized. And if you had green or blue eyes, not so much. So it's possible that it was just a reference to that, but suffice it to say, as nice as the commentators are trying to be by saying, and even the New King James translator, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. You have a statement of contrast here. Basically, what you have is Leah's predominant flaw being contrasted with what made those shepherds hang out and wait for Rachel to come by and water the flocks every day. She was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. Now, why does he love Rachel? Well, you guys out there, you're going, duh. Wild cow, you lamb, you do the math. But it might not be just that simple. You know, I think Jacob had probably been around long enough to know that one of the surest recipes for disaster in relationships is kind of like going into a relationship like a 17-year-old at Honest Ed's used car dealership. You know, going down there with dad, and, you know, dad wants to buy the serviceable, you know, late model Honda because they're reliable and it'll get you from point A to point B. But Junior has his eyes set on this Camaro that's there in the lot for the same price. And there's a reason they're the same price. You know, the engine's not in very good shape. Oh, but that outside, it looks great. Sure, the inside's a piece of junk, but that outside, well, you want to talk about a recipe that has created more misery in relationships. Follow that. Don't look at the inside, look at the outside. So, again, I think Jacob was probably far enough along in life to figure out that that wasn't just what was. Why was it that he was so bonded with Rachel? Well, remember something. Rachel is the secondborn. Leah was the firstborn. And probably because of that, they could sit around and swap stories about how tough it was to be the one who just by, you know, the roll of the dice, happened to be the second kid who came on the scene. Maybe that was some of the bonding that had taken place here. We obviously aren't told that. But there was a reason why Jacob was head over tea kettles in love with this woman. And so, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now notice something. He's talking to Laban here. This is his opening bid. You know, I think if he had started out, you know, remember something, Jacob's a pretty wise man in the way of transactions. If he'd start out and say, how long would I have to serve you, you know, to marry, you know, you lamb over here. And I'm sure, you know, a guy like Laban would have said, boy, man, how long could I keep this guy around? I'll open up with 7 years. Three and a half, done. Oh, but passion, you see, throws human reasoning out the window. He's just like, man, I just remember all those guys hanging around waiting for her to come down here, and I'm gonna throw open the opening bid. And it's gonna be too good for Papa Laban to turn down. Well, Laban probably was like, done. Laban said, it's better I give dear to you than I should give her to another man. Hint, hint. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Now catch this. This is just beautiful. And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. This guy was so passionately in love with this woman that 7 years of hard labor working with the livestock day after day seemed like a few days. And I think there's a really important principle scripturally we run into here. You know, when I do premarital counseling with people, I will oftentimes run into couples who will say, yeah, we want to get married. We really feel like the Lord's brought us together. I'll go, great, how long have you known each other? They'll go, 3 weeks. I kid you not. I've had more than one say that to me. And boy, when I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I used to hear that a lot because Pastor Chuck and his wife Kay got engaged after knowing each other 2 months, and they were married after six. And people were like, well, Chuck and Kay got married after 2 months. And I kid you not, I almost got tired of saying it. Yeah, but you ain't Chuck and you ain't Kay. The bottom line is this. Sometimes we think that almost like grabbing the brass ring on the merry-go-round, unless we strike now, that relational happiness is going to pass us by. That this is the moment. Boy, you don't want to goof this up. And we hear all these stories about, oh, if I'd only, you know, if I just, you know, if I just. Well, the bottom line is, I think there is no more atheistic perspective on relationships than that. In fact, if you want to make sure that your relationship starts out on the worst possible foundation you could ever have for it, by all means, buy into the idea that you got to get married and you got to get married now. And you know, you can cover it with nice spiritual froth and frosting and so forth. But the long and the short of it is, when people get into that whole thing about, I got to marry this person, I got to get them off the market, I got to do, you know, whatever I got to do to, you know, do this sort of thing, and it's got to happen now, understand something. You're not acting in love at that point. You might think you're acting in love, but you're not acting in love. Why can I say that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, what is the first thing 1 Corinthians 13:4 says about love? Love is what? Patient. Suffers long. Lust is not. Lust says, let's get it done yesterday. Love says, you know what? I care enough about you as a person that I want to take whatever time is necessary to find out who you really are. And, you know, again, I see these things on TV about, you know, we have the 18 different, you know, compatibilities and, you know, we screen out the weirdos for you at our website and things along this line. And, you know, and granted, you know, I can understand that as a first step, but my goodness, it takes a while to really get to know somebody. It takes a while to really discover who they are. And when you're in the fog of lust, this let's swim up the stream and spawn mentality, you're not going to be trifled with questions like, I wonder what her favorite color is. Wow, I wonder if that guy really watches football every Sunday. I wonder how close they are with their parents, or how involved in our relationship they're going to be. Gee, I wonder, about child rearing. Do they see it as a corporate endeavor, or do they just think the other person's going to do it all? Boy, these are things that are huge. You know, when I used to do a lot of premarital counseling, when I was especially in college in career ministry, boy, it was like all I did. And after a while, I came up with this reputation. People used to call me the Terminator. Because I broke up so many of these couples. Well, I didn't think I broke them up. But when they would come in and they'd just be floating 3 feet off the ground and this buzz of romantic love and they just can't get their eyes off of each other, you know, and they've got their insipid names like Bee's Whisker and Lammy Pie and all, you know, just, you know, I'd talk to these people, I'd feel like I'd have to floss afterwards, you know, I just. And they sit down there and say, well, we want to get married. I go, why do you want to get married? Because we're in love. Oh, great. Tell me, whose family are you going to spend Christmas with, hers or yours? Well, my family, of course, because we always, whoa, wait a minute. And it'd be on like Donkey Kong. you could hear the air going out of the balloon. You know, the long and the short of it is that, and those of you who've been married for quite some time know that the challenge of marriage, like the challenge of life, is that it's so daily. And unless you have a foundation of commonality established on a mutual commitment first to our Lord Jesus Christ and have a growing relationship with Him, unless you can look at that other person and say, the reason I want to spend the rest of my life with you is because I see Jesus in you. Because I see His love. Not just physical attractiveness. Not just, we both like bowling. You know, it's not going to last. It might last. You might limp on through a relationship to the very end. But I've seen some of those too, and you know, when you're at the graveside service, the thing you hear more often than not is just, boy, I'm glad that's over. Do you want to live your life like that? I don't. But if you do, then by all means, you know, come to our office, sit down with one of our pastors, and we say to you, you know, you really need to spend a little bit of time getting to know each other, and we say, oh, well, thank you very much, that's very spiritual. And, you know, I think the guy down the street will marry us. Or maybe the justice of the peace. But we'll go ahead and we'll get this done because we know, as the great prophet Debbie Boone once put it, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Boy, that phrase is written on the tombstone of more exhibits in the relationship graveyard than you can shake a stick at. If you get married just because of how you feel, let me ask you a question. What's going to happen when you don't feel that way anymore? What's going to happen inevitably when your feelings change? What is your foundation? What are you really looking for in a marriage relationship? Do you have negotiables? Do you have non-negotiables that you look for when you're going to get married? And do those negotiables and those non-negotiables mean so much to you that you're going to take whatever time is necessary to find out if that person really shares those things in all the different seasons of life? It takes time. Jacob was absolutely sure that he wanted to marry Rachel. But God had another plan. 7 years. 7 years to get to know each other. 7 years to show that love is patient. Love does suffer long and is kind. That's the kind of foundation for a relationship that's going to last. They seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then, verse 21, Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. In other words, you know, I think this has been the longest engagement in human history. We want to kind of get on with our lives. I fulfilled my end of the bargain. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, verse 22, and made a feast. The word feast there in Hebrew, by the way, implies the imbibing of alcoholic beverages. Hold that thought. Verse 23, now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to be his daughter, to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Now I know some of you out there are going, what? You're saying, Scott, no disrespect intended. I know we're in church, but I've seen the three D's in relationships, dress, dim lighting, and drunkenness lead people to some bad decisions. Isn't it funny how the number one place that people go to find relationships in our culture is based on those three things? Dress, dim lighting, and drunkenness. Not a good place to find somebody. You know, one of the greatest statements I've heard about the bar scene is this: it's codependents are us. If you want to find somebody who's really messed up but can put on a good show for you, by all means, go to the bar and look for somebody. Because they're just as phony as you are. You go, how in the world did this? I don't care how dim the lighting was, how drunk you are, how this happened. Well, you need to understand something about the Middle East. Have you ever seen what's called a burqa? The dress that Muslim women wear in the Middle East these days? You are covered from head to toe. And there's evidence to suggest that the wedding garb that was used here, because of the intense emphasis that was placed upon purity coming into marriage, was just that kind of an outfit. I mean, to the point where you could barely even see, if you look at some of those burqas, they even have screens across the top where the eyes are. So you couldn't even see if the eyes were weak or strong. And there are all those layers of clothing. You couldn't tell if you're getting the one who was beautiful in form and appearance or the wild cow. Well, throw some alcoholic adult beverages into that mix, and Jacob wakes up and looks over and goes, oh my gosh, what's happened here? And with the indignancy that can only come from someone with a semi-guilty conscience, Jacob comes to Laban and says, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I serve you? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Can you imagine how that last word stung in Jacob's heart? Remember what he'd done. He'd supplanted the rights of the firstborn. Now, does this mean that Laban had a scouting report on Jacob? You know, again, after 7 years and, you know, sitting around and talking about, well, how did you get here in the first place? Why'd you leave home? Why'd mom send you all this 450 miles over here like this? Well, let me tell you, it's a long story, but this is what happened. Again, the guy who wouldn't honor the rights of the firstborn comes head to head with people who say, we don't do that in our culture. We honor the firstborn. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. What does it say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. But you're saying, but I thought Jacob was saved here. You know, and you're a Christian, you know, all you're a new creature in Christ, all things passed away, but all new things have come. Doesn't that mean that, you know, because I did that, you know, I don't have any No. As a matter of fact, God loves you so intimately, so completely, so thoroughly, he's going to go back to those things that you've done and those attitudes you've had in the past that made your life a wreck and ruin. He's going to say, let's start working on this. You know, the thing that I found about the Lord in walking with him is that if I get off the track in my walk with God and I depart and I go to the right or I go to the left, God will kind of go, okay, we'll wait. And he'll let me get done with, you know, getting my spiritual knees scraped and, you know, off to far country and back again and all this other stuff. But the thing that I discover is this, is that in my Christian life, when I've gotten off the track, he always brings me right back to that same place where I made that decision that got me off the track. He goes, now let's do it right this time. Now, if you don't want a God in your life that will do that, then I highly recommend you go down to one of these religion emporiums we have or, you know, tune into Oprah and get a God who will just indulge, you know, your desires. You know, buy into idolatry. Make God in your own image and likeness and have him do in your life just what you think he ought to do instead of what you know deep down inside he needs to do. But when you're dealing with the true and living God, understand something. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. You know, when I was serving at another church, and I get the opportunity to speak, one of the people that was a regular there would come up to me and offer me what I thought was one of the greatest compliments I've ever received in ministry. She'd say to me, "You were meddling again." What? You're meddling again. I came to church to feel encouraged, but you just talked about all this stuff that I know I've got to deal with, and now I'm feeling uncomfortable. You're meddling again. And she'd laugh. And I said, well, it ain't me. It's his word. That's why we teach verse by verse, you see, because if you don't like this, if this is making you feel uncomfortable, take it up with the author. I'm just telling you what he said. Jacob is feeling mighty uncomfortable at this moment. Fulfill her week, verse 27, Laban says. And we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me for yet another 7 years. Man, Laban is going, this is great, man. 14 years of free labor, and this guy's good with the flocks. This could not turn out any better for me. Then Jacob did so, verse 28. I kind of wonder how many people would have Jacob's heart here. You know, we tend to portray Jacob in a negative light sometime. You know, the heel catcher, you know, the conniver, the cheater, and at the end of his life, he's a little bit of a whiner and thing. You know, I mean, that's what you tend to hear about Jacob. But boy, this stubbornness that he had within his heart could also be something that God powerfully used in his life, because he loved Rachel so much that 14 years wasn't too long to wait. I don't see a lot of relationships like that these days. But Jacob was cut out of a different piece of cloth. Maybe he was a little farther along than we'd like to think we are sometimes. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And then Jacob also went into Rachel. And he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. The word Reuben means, behold, a son. In other words, she gives birth. She goes, not only am I giving my husband a child, but it's a son. My sister will never be able to say that she gave the firstborn son. Here's the firstborn, you see. You understand why she was so excited and why she gave him that name. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, therefore he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon literally means heard. God has heard me. She conceived again and bore a son. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi literally means attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she also stopped bearing. Judah literally means praise. Now, a couple things I want to share with you. First of all, when we see this statement here, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, the word here is extremely strong in Hebrew. It literally means hated. My husband hates me. Now, there's a couple different ways to look at this. Some people say, you know, well, that was a Hebraism, the way the Hebrews would express it, to love someone and hate them. It was a contrast, and so to hate someone was to hold them in any less high esteem than absolutely loving them. And again, there's some biblical merit to that. But I think when God inspired Moses to write these words, he inspired the word purposefully. Why did he hate Leah? Leah represented in his life all of Jacob's own faults and flaws. Leah was, if you will, Esau in a skirt. the firstborn, the one who had the rights, the one who was treated properly instead of the crazy scheme that probably played over and over in Jacob's head in his dreams about putting on the little goat skin patches and trying to lower his voice. "No, I'm Esau," you know. Even kissing his father to seal the betrayal. The guilty conscience would play over and over and over again. In a sense, he didn't hate Leah. He hated the fact that Leah was a daily reminder of who he really was in his character. The other reason I think that he may have hated Leah is something that, boy, is epidemic even in our day. Every time he saw Leah, he thought of why he was his wife in the first place. And you know what the main word that probably went through his mind was? Disrespect. My father-in-law, Laban, played me for a fool. Now, those of you who have ever attended the Love and Respect Marriage Conferences that Dr. Emerson Eggerich puts on, know that Dr. Eggerich has put his finger on, I think, probably one of the most neglected truths in relationships in our day and age. Women need love to thrive in a relationship. Didn't have to come out here on Wednesday night to figure that one out, right? But what do men need to thrive in a relationship? Not necessarily love, but respect. Respect is the love language that men speak. And when I see even Christian couples where the wife, sometimes I even see this in church, will make belittling comments about the husband, or interrupt the husband in the midst of, say, telling a story. Say, "No, no, no, it was like this." And I look at the husband, the thing I see is you just watch his spirit shrivel. And maybe he's so scared of the wife because he's been berated all these years, he's never going to say anything. But I tell you, deep down inside, you know, these wives, you say, "I just don't understand why my husband doesn't want to spend time with me. I don't understand why he doesn't want to talk to me. I don't understand why we aren't as close as we used to be." I'll tell you why, ladies, because you don't respect him. And he knows it. And that's what he desperately needs. Ladies, can I ask you a question? How long would you stay in a marriage with a man who never, ever talked to you? Ever. Probably not very long. Because women tend to define love by communication, by sharing with each other. And we go, "But that's my need," you know. And boy, you can go to marriage conference after marriage conference, and boy, one of the most frustrating things to me, if you don't mind me saying so, is I've gone to all these marriage conferences, and they basically say, "Communication is the key to your marriage. And if you men out there would just learn to act more like women, your relationships would be much better." And, you know, you go home and you feel beat up after that. And you go, "Yeah, no respect there, okay. Yeah, I told you were the problem." And instead of this miracle weekend bringing you together, it tears you apart. Why? Because the guy is desperately trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you that your opinion matters more to him than almost anything else in the world. And when you berate him, ladies, you can crush his spirit. I believe every time Jacob looked at Leah, the reason that he had this hatred in his heart had nothing to do with Leah personally. She was kind of a pawn in all of this. But I think it had everything to do with the fact that he'd been played, that even Laban had disrespected him. Now, conversely, one of the greatest, I think, steps towards having a relationship worth having is for women to decide to unconditionally respect their husband. You say, "Unconditionally respect my husband. How in the world could I possibly do something like that? That's just absolutely unreasonable. That's male chauvinism. Oprah told me I should never do that. I'm going to find another church." Once again, it ain't me. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 says this: "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself." Guys, that's your job description. Love your wife as Christ loved the church with the love that he supplies. I've never run into a marriage, by the way, that was on the rocks where they came in and they said, you know what I really resent about my husband? He loves me like Jesus does. I've never seen it. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Notice it says, that's your job description, ladies. Let her see that she respects her husband. You know, but, you know, I can't respect him. Yes, you can. Just like a husband can love his wife like Christ loves the church. How? By asking God for the power to do so. One challenge, one step at a time. It's so contrary to our basic nature, gang. We instinctively want to do the exact opposite thing. But those are the instructions. You can follow them. You can forsake them. It's up to you. But notice something else about this. This kind of baby birthing process that we see here. You know, again, behold a son, the firstborn. I've given my husband a son. Middle East, that's big time. This guy's going to love me now. I've given him a son. Again, she conceived again because the Lord has seen that I am unloved, hated. He has therefore given me this son also, and he called his name Simeon because God heard her prayer. Again, she's focusing in on the husband. Well, maybe God is going to wake my husband up now. She conceived again and bore a son. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi, which meant attached. And she's going, well, maybe finally at last this guy's going to bond with me. And then look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Finally in verse 35, the husband's not mentioned. And I think Leah discovered something here. She was never going to get from Jacob what she could only get from Jesus. Unconditional love and acceptance. And when we look to another human being to meet a need that only God can meet, we're barking up the wrong tree. We're drinking, trying to get water out of empty wells. And we're frustrated. Why does God put us in this place? Well, God puts us in this place because he doesn't suffer rivals gladly. Anything that we look to for unconditional love and acceptance, for purpose and meaning in life, even for ultimate respect in life, is an idol. Because only God can ultimately give us those things. He's designed us that way. And bless her heart, Leah, the one with the weak or delicate eyes, the one with a less than flattering, well, pet name, if you will, finally figures out something that even Jacob hadn't figured out to this point. God had to be her answer. And I'm here to tell you, I don't know a lot about the Christian life. I've been saved since 1973. And the longer I go on, I think the less I really know about the way that God works within the human heart. It just befuddles me sometimes. But I do know this, that God will go to any length necessary to show us an invaluable lesson in life. That he is the fountain of living waters. He is the one who can satisfy our hunger. He's the bread of life. He is the one who can quench our thirst. And if we look to even the blessings of God, and boy, having a wonderful relationship, I bless God for my relationship with Pam. I see Jesus in her. I'm so encouraged by her. She challenges me in so many ways and yet comforts me at the same time. And, you know, I just think if there was ever a person that God could have designed to be the perfect match for me, it is her. But even as wonderful as she is and as esteemed in my sight as she is, I realize that she can't take the place of Jesus in my life. And the minute I start to let her, that's the minute I fail to have the kind of love in my life that she needs. And vice versa. You know, we were dating, and sometimes even afterwards, in sometimes our most wonderful and romantic moments, I would look at Pam and I'd say, you know what? I don't need you. What? Whoa, wait a minute. Every corny song I've ever heard on the radio says you shouldn't say that, Scott. What in the world? I would say, I'm not in this relationship because I need you. Jesus has met my need for unconditional love and acceptance. I'm in this relationship because God has given me a great love for you, and I love sharing it with you. I think Leah was on to something. Jacob, Rachel, still a work in progress, as we'll see next time. Father, thank you that you are a specialist at dealing with works in progress just like us. And I thank you and I bless you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your mercies to us, that you love us in ways that we can't even begin to understand. And God, your word is so powerful, and it gets down to the issues of the heart so deeply. I just laugh sometimes when I see the talking heads on the TV trying to say that the Bible was just some fairy tales to make people sleep better at night. I don't know how you could sleep better at night after reading this. But I thank you, Lord, that the thing that does give us peace is that you, the true and living God, have a plan for our lives. A plan for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope, to give us a relationship that's really worth having, to be able to let go of the bitternesses and the anger and the animosities of the past that really are our fault in a lot of ways because we were barking up all the wrong trees looking for love, when in reality it was in front of us all the time. God, thank you, Lord, that even in this world where we make so many relational mistakes, once we enter into a relationship with you, you start to work, and you work in some radical ways. Lord, we lift our hearts to you, and we ask that you would do the radical surgery necessary, that we could glorify you in the way we relate to those closest to us, whether we're married or single, and that the love of Jesus Christ would be evident within us. That's the pathway of peace. We thank you for working on people like us that need so much work without failure. You began a good work in us. We'll be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. We have your word on it. In Jesus' name, amen.